Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to this Monday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Thank you so much for being with us. I am Cy Kellett, your host, joined in studio by Jimmy Akin this hour. We're going to give you a bonus hour of open forum today. Second hour, Dr. Ray Guarendi will be here to talk about his brand new book, Thinking Like Jesus. Looking forward to talking with Dr. Ray. It's a little wild around here at Catholic Answers this week. I notice wagon loads of books and DVDs and things leaving the building and banners and all this stuff. Erica, who organizes the conference, is I am just staying out of her way as she directs traffic, trying not to bother her because it's conference week. So Thursday, I hope you'll join us for our conference. We'll be live on the air from the floor of the conference doing this program. And then Friday, we'll be doing it live from the conference again. It's a conference on faith and science. We're expecting about 900 of our very best friends to be there. And you can be there via radio. Join us then. As I said, Jimmy Akin came in special to do a 1 hour of open forum with us today. Jimmy, how are you?
I'm doing okay. How are you, Cy?
Really, really well. Thanks. You ready for your conference talk?
I'm still putting the finishing touches on it, but yeah.
The fireworks and the part where you pull the rabbits out of a hat and all that, you still got to practice?
Mostly just slides for keynote.
Slides. Okay. What does that mean, slides for keynote? So like you're making a point.
So people have probably heard of PowerPoint, which Microsoft-based presentation software where you have slides and you click between them to illustrate what you're talking about. Keynote's the same thing for the Mac operating system.
Oh, I see. I got it. I just assumed it was PowerPoint. I hadn't heard of Keynote before. Mm-hmm. Jimmy is the author, by the way, of a whole bunch of books, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And he's got a brand new book coming out just weeks away. Maybe we'll get it. If you have any questions about authority in the Catholic Church and how we know what level of authority the various teachings of the Catholic Church have, that's what the book covers. And you can present Jimmy with one or two of those questions today. We'd love to get them. Again, the number 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And tell me the title of the book again, because I get it
Teaching
backwards.
Teaching with Authority.
Teaching with Authority. Yep.
Yeah. So it's going to tell you about the magisterium, how it operates, how mm-hmm. to read magisterial documents. This is a question that a lot of people don't really have much of a clue about because there's a certain skill that goes into figuring out what they're saying and what they're not saying.
Yeah,
because it's very important to ask that follow-up question, what are they not saying here? Right. And it's very easy to read something and jump to conclusions about what it means, in part also because they use a kind of special vocabulary in how they express things. And if you're not familiar with the meaning of terms, and even if you're not familiar with what a term means at a particular point in history, like heresy.
Oh, I see.
Heresy did not always mean what it means today. Neither did dogma. And so the meaning of those terms have evolved over time. So if you take a document, say, from the 400s, and it says, well, this is a heresy, it may not mean this is a heresy in the modern sense.
Oh, that's a great point. Yeah.
And similarly, I go into like, what's the difference between a doctrine and a dogma? What's the difference between doctrine and theology? Because there is a difference. Not all teachings or doctrines are mandatory. About to say that backwards. Not all theological views amount to doctrines or teachings of the church. There are a lot of theological views that are just, this is a theological opinion. You can hold it if you think the evidence supports it, or not hold it if you don't.
Again, 888-318-7884, the number if you'd like to speak with Jimmy about anything, any question that has to do with the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. It's all welcome during this hour of open forum, 888-318-7884. many people will hear the words magisterial documents, and mm-hmm. it sounds like majestic, but that's not where it comes from.
It's no, the word magister in Latin means teacher, mm-hmm. and so magisterium is the teaching authority that Christ gave his church, and the Pope and the bishops exercise that teaching authority. So collectively, they're also called the magisterium. And a magisterial document is a document written by someone or issued by someone who's a member of the magisterium, either a pope or a bishop or a group of bishops or something like that, that they've authorized as official church teaching.
Okay, so that's the magister. We kind of use it as a noun. That's the magisterium of the church, meaning that's the teaching of the church.
Teaching authority of the church, yeah.
Oh, I see. Okay.
The word magisterium can have several meanings. It can mean the person, the teacher.
Okay.
Well, magister is that, but then like we can talk about the personal magisterium of John Paul II, mm-hmm. meaning all the stuff that he taught.
Mm-hmm.
Magisterium also can refer to the teaching authority the church has as a whole, and then it can refer to individual items of teaching. So you could say like the Trinity is authoritative magisterium, meaning it's an authoritative teaching of the church.
And is this related? Because sometimes you'll see people use a phrase de fide.
Yep, that's so, related.
What does that mean? It means of the faith.
Yeah. And typically, when it's used, it's shorthand for a kind of longer technical phrase that means it's something as a matter of divine and Catholic faith. And okay. both of those elements are important. If something's a matter of divine faith, it means God has revealed it.
Okay.
If something is a matter of Catholic faith, it means the church has infallibly taught that it is divinely revealed.
Oh, okay.
So without that, things can be revealed by God that the church hasn't infallibly taught.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, for example, the Gospels record that Andrew is the brother of Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And so God has revealed that because the Gospels are divinely inspired. They're authored by God. So God has revealed that Andrew is the brother of Peter. But the magisterium has never come out with a document where they say, we infallibly define that it is a matter of divine revelation that Andrew is the brother of Peter.
Because there's not a big controversy about that, for one thing.
Right. So they've never had occasion to.
Yeah.
But if something meets those criteria, if it is a matter of divine and Catholic faith, then that's what we call a dogma.
Okay.
If it doesn't meet those criteria, then it's not a dogma. So for something to be a dogma, it has to be both divinely revealed and the church has to infallibly teach that it is divinely revealed.
So if I say I'm reading an article in the New York Times and some archbishop in the Vatican makes a comment, mm-hmm. is that the Vatican teaching that? Because often it's presented as the Vatican is saying this or that.
So this is in the context of like a news article.
Yeah.
It's just an interview.
Right.
If they're just quoting an interview, interviews typically are not magisterium at all. They're considered mm-hmm. informal communications where it's an expression of the person's opinion. Like when Pope Benedict wrote his Jesus of Nazareth series. He wrote them as a private scholar. He said, this is not an exercise of my magisterium. So people who are members of the magisterium get to determine what level of their authority they're using. And that can go from zero, it's not authoritative at all,
mm-hmm.
all the way up to this is infallible.
Mm-hmm.
If you're the Pope, you get to do that. And so it typically, even for interviews with the Pope, it's understood these are not magisterial statements. Typically in an interview, the Pope or whoever is giving an interview, whether it's an archbishop or someone else, is in a situation where they are speaking off the top of their head, kind of like live radio.
Mm-hmm.
And they may be asking questions they weren't anticipating, kind of like right now.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't have a chance to carefully reflect and formulate their words. And so the remarks they make are considered unofficial. So they're helpful insights onto the thinking of a person, but they're not official. Also, in the case you mentioned of like an archbishop that works at the Vatican, or it doesn't have to be an archbishop, it could be anybody that works at the Vatican, and they make a remark to the press, it's often portrayed in the press as this is official church teaching. And it's like, no, it's not. It doesn't become church teaching, even if it's from someone in the Vatican, unless the Pope specifically approves it as a teaching.
And then?
Then it becomes part of his personal magisterium.
Fair enough. Again, a special bonus hour of open forum. This hour, calls starting to come in, so we'll get to all of those. The number 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Don't forget that we're continuing with the bulk book specials at shop.catholic.com. Why We're Catholic and Made This Way are running in neck and neck for the most popular bulk titles. Hundreds of books going out every day. It's a great way to teach and share your faith and save a bunch of money, because the single unit price for books can be cut sometimes down to 1/5 if you get them bulk, and then you can share them with friends, neighbors, colleagues, give them away as Christmas gifts, but get them into people's hands. Just go to the bulk book specials category at shop.catholic.com.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to a special Monday open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. I was just saying to Jimmy Akin the other day, I think I would like to do more open forums. I just think that they go over great, especially when you, Tim, the guys here, just answer any question that people have. I really like those hours.
Thank you. I remember when you said that between mouthfuls of sushi.
Yeah. And look at this. Like just a few days later,
but
you
no
made
sake.
It happen, Jimmy. No sake, no. Shall we go to Phyllis in Cincinnati? What if you said no? No, I don't want to go to Phyllis.
I assume that's a rhetorical question.
That would be awful, though, for Phyllis. Phyllis in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. You are up first today with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please, Phyllis.
My question, hi. By the way, I'm glad you took my call.
Well, we're glad to have you.
Yes, thank you. I have heard that Luke was sinless, and I don't understand where that, you know, came from, or is that true?
I'm not familiar with that claim either. It's certainly not a teaching of the church that Luke was sinless. Sometimes you encounter an opinion that John the Baptist was sinless, at least by the time he was born, and that's based on a verse in the Gospel of Luke, because it says that that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and therefore it's inferred he had his original sin taken away while he was still in the womb, and thus, I guess, could have lived a sinless life. That's not church teaching either. That's a matter of theological speculation. Personally, I don't tend to support that view, because lots of people, just because you receive the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you're not subject to sin. Christians in this life receive the Holy Spirit, and not usually while we're still in our mother's womb, although you could if you were baptized in your mother's womb. There are ways to do that. But even though we've received the Holy Spirit in baptism, and there are other ways of receiving the Holy Spirit too, we're not freed from sin in this life. Similarly, the Old Testament prophets would receive the Holy Spirit, and that didn't make them sinless. So I would say Mary received the Holy Spirit in a special way, and Jesus, of course, was the infinitely good Son of God himself, so he was sinless. But I don't have a basis for saying anybody else was. One thing I would say, though, St. Luke strikes me as a really nice guy. He strikes me, based on reading his writings compared to reading some of St. Paul's writings and other New Testament figures, I think St. Luke would have been one of the easiest people to get along with among the authors of the New Testament. He seems to be quite gentle compared to some and not have the sharp elbows that, say, St. Paul does.
So maybe not sinless, but not a bad guy. What do you think, Phyllis?
I think that's great. And actually, you're correct. I was thinking of John the Baptist, and I apologize. But yes, thank you for that comment. I appreciate it.
No problem.
Thank you, Phyllis, for starting us off on this open forum today. Let's go to Jerry, also in Ohio. Big day for Ohio here, listening on 107.4 FM. Jerry, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, thanks for taking the call. My question was, I was brought up a Catholic originally, and not to get a long story in that, but I guess I'm considered a born-again believer now. Mm-hmm. So my question basically would be is, what is the Catholic Church's belief on being saved by God's grace?
Well, we believe we're saved entirely by God's grace. It is not possible for a person who's not in a state of justification to merit anything from God. That's actually one of the things that the Council of Trent back in the 1500s emphasized. It stated that nothing which precedes justification, whether faith or works, merits the grace of justification. So justification is something that comes to us purely as a matter of God's grace. Once you're in a state of justification or salvation, God then gives you his grace in a number of ways that allow you to do holy things that please him. Those are the good works that St. Paul says we were created in Christ to do. They only become possible once you have the love of God in your heart. You may do naturally good things before you're justified, but it requires the grace of the virtue of charity or supernatural love of God in order to do something that's genuinely pleasing to God. And when you do things that are genuinely pleasing to God, if you remain one of his friends, then he'll reward you on the last day. But we can't even claim that the things we've done that have pleased God come from us, because it's him who gave us the grace to do them. So it's all a matter of God's grace from beginning to end.
Okay. The reason I asked the question originally is, you know, I'm an older person. I'm like 73 years old, basically, okay?
Cool.
So when I was real young, I was brought up in the Catholic Church and the Catholic school and all that. And, you know, I was taught about receiving the Holy Spirit and all that, and they taught me. And I really felt right when I asked them the question about confirmation when I was a little kid, I asked them to explain it to me, and they explained to me that the Holy Spirit would come upon you, right? And that you'd receive the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So I really believed that as a kid, and I know when I was a little kid doing that, I was like, whatever hit me right then when I went down the altar, I mean, like, I was really staggering. Mm-hmm. I really physically felt the staggering of the, you know, like it's described in the Bible about being drunk almost.
Mm-hmm.
And I actually felt that as a little kid.
Uh-huh. Sometimes the Holy Spirit gives people that as a grace.
The reason I asked about the grace thing is, as a kid growing up then, I was like, because it wasn't clear, like one day I felt like I was going to heaven, and the next day, because I didn't act, you know, I did certain things or missed church or whatever I did, I felt like I was going to hell, you know? It was like back and forth, back and forth.
So, Jerry, I gotta cut to the chase just a little bit because of the clock. So you left the Catholic faith. Are you considering now returning to the Catholic faith?
No, because the reason being is over this salvation thing. See, I really believe it's God's grace only, and
we would agree
you can't
with that.
Earn it, you know what I'm saying? And that means you try as hard as you can to show God's love, and your heart is there. But you do mess up once in a while, but you're not really going to hell. You know what I'm saying?
Well, okay, so we would agree with that. I don't know how you were educated, and people, you know, don't always explain these things, especially to children. They don't always explain them in the clearest way. But there's any given sin you do does not cause you to lose the state of salvation. As you know, the Bible says, we all sin in many ways, but that doesn't mean we're not saved at the same time. Some sins are so severe, though, that they will cost you your salvation, and those are called mortal sins, mortal because they cause spiritual death. An example of that would be brazen, unrepented murder. You say, I know murder is against God's will, but I'm going to kill this person anyway. And then you do it, in knowing that this is a grave sin and, you know, not being under a psychological compulsion or anything, but just as a fully voluntary act, you say, I know this is gravely contrary to God's will, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, then you're cutting yourself off from God. You can do that if you murder somebody. You do the same thing if you commit adultery, knowing that this is gravely against God's will. It's right there in the Ten Commandments. And yet you say, I don't care. I'm gonna commit adultery anyway. Not because of any psychological compulsion or anything like that, just knowingly and fully willfully doing it. Well, that's something where, again, you're defying God knowingly and deliberately in a grave manner of your own free will. Well, that is cutting yourself off from God. And for those kind of sins, the New Testament also teaches that people who do things like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. An example of that is found in 1 Corinthians 6. If you look down around verses 9 to 11, St. Paul is talking to the Corinthians, who are Christians, and warning them that those who commit adultery, among various other things, won't be saved. He also acknowledges that in beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that it's possible if they abandon their faith or fall into some of these other practices, that they could have believed in Christ in vain because they can cost themselves salvation. So it's important to recognize that even though salvation is entirely a matter of God's grace, He's also given us the free will to walk away from Him, and He will respect our free will. If we choose to walk away from Him, He's not going to force Himself on us. You know, you mentioned your age. I would encourage you to study this, you know, with some additional diligence. And to make that possible, I'd like to, if we can get your address information off the air, I'd like to send you a couple of items, both of which I wrote. One is called 20 Answers Salvation. It's a very short little book that goes into this subject. And then also I have a longer book that goes into more depth called The Drama of Salvation. And if you take a look at those and have further questions, we'd love to be of further service to you.
Thank you very much for the call, Jerry. We appreciate it, and you are always welcome to call back here. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. We go now to Murray in Arizona, the first non-Ohio call today, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Murray, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, thanks for taking my call. Recently I've heard a Protestant objection that the Catholic Church back in its and like the 14, 15, 1600s committed a lot of atrocities through the Inquisition. And really what I'm wanting to know is, has the Catholic Church apologized for the actions committed by the Inquisition? And also, did the Inquisition have the authority to just throw any non-Catholic in prison and burn them at the stake, for instance?
The Inquisition didn't deal with non-Catholics at all. The whole point of the Inquisition was to uncover people who were within the Catholic community but secretly denying its teachings or promulgating heresies or who had falsely converted to Christianity. So the Inquisition didn't really engage non-Catholics at all. Also, it didn't typically have the authority to inflict the death penalty on anybody. That was something that the state would typically do. So if in a given territory the Inquisition found somebody who was like secretly spreading heresy, they might turn that person over to the civil authorities, and the civil authorities might apply the death penalty or something. But the Inquisition itself didn't do that. In terms of has the Catholic Church apologized? Now, this is a somewhat complex question. The answer is yes, but and I'll get into why real quickly. But it's not like this was unique to Catholics. Your Protestant friend may not be aware of it, but Protestants actually persecuted Catholics for their faith too. And there were Protestant analogs for the Inquisition. And the individual Protestant churches involved may have apologized for them, but if so, I haven't heard about it. But, you know, Protestant groups burned people at the stake too, including Anabaptists, for example. So there's been persecution all around. Having said that, the Catholic Church has done its part to apologize for mistakes that its members have made in the past. In the lead up to the Jubilee year 2000, John Paul II made a special speech and had a special prayer for forgiveness for all of the sins of the past that had been committed by Catholics, including ones like this. And there's a document that a group affiliated with the Holy See came out with called Memory and Reconciliation. So if you look up John Paul II apologizes and Memory and Reconciliation, you should find the right stuff.
Right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
With the recent commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the release of Humani Vitae, there have been fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Pope Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, 5 Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humani Vitae. We asked 5 distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humani Vitae from 5 perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic comes up among friends, family, and coworkers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Bonus open forum hour this week. Right now, we're in the midst of open forum with Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of, a whole bunch of stuff, including the book he gave away just a little bit ago, The Drama of Salvation, and then the 20 Answers book, 20 Answers Salvation.
Yeah.
So if you got salvation questions, Jimmy's the man to go to. Actually, with just about any question you got on the Catholic faith, and you're welcome to ask him just by dialing 888-31-TRUTH.
Or Secret Soviet Doomsday Weaponry.
Are you really an authority in secret Soviet doomsday weapons?
Not an authority, but I know about it enough to answer basic questions. In fact, I was doing that this weekend. We recorded the shows for October for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World podcast, and one of them is about the secret Soviet doomsday weapon that, spoiler warning, is real and still exists.
What?
Yeah.
Did you mention Tsar Bomba?
I didn't mention Tsar Bomba. For people who may not be aware, Tsar Bomba is the largest hydrogen bomb ever detonated. It was built by the Soviet Union. But subsequent to Tsar Bomba, it was concluded that smaller nuclear weapons were actually likely to be of more use in battle. And so the trend went away from making bigger and bigger hydrogen bombs, even though in principle there's no upper limit to how big you can make one.
Oh, that's scary to think about that.
See, okay. I told you I knew about this stuff.
So I got to find out about the doomsday weapon that still exists, though.
Yep. They still got it.
All right. Again, 888-318-7884, the number. Don't call with a question about that. I'm guessing Jimmy's going to save that. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is where you'll have to find that. Bobby in Rome, Georgia, you are up next. Bobby, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Hey, Jimmy. I love you, man.
Thank you.
Thanks to you. Thanks to Catholic Answers, I came back to the church several years ago. So
I wanted
to thank you guys for that.
Beautiful. Thank you for sharing that, Bobby.
Oh, you're welcome. My question is about the Kaaba in Mecca.
Okay.
The black building that Muslims, you know, go for their pilgrimage.
Yep.
I've read that Muslims believe it was built by Abraham.
Right, they do.
And several hundred years before Christ was born, obviously.
Yeah,
so
does that mean about 2,000 years before. Uh-huh.
Yeah. So would that mean that Islam is technically older than Christianity, or did Islam, like, sort of steal that place for themselves at some point?
Okay, so I'd have to check to see exactly how old scholars think the Kaaba is. And it hypothetically, the building could, you know, be old enough that it was built sometime during the time before Christ. But there were lots of buildings that were built before Christ. We really, from a scholarly point of view, we have zero evidence that it was built by Abraham. This is something that Muhammad claimed, but we don't have any evidence of that historically. I would personally consider that to be Islamic folklore and not something that's actually historically true. Part of the way Islam works as a belief system is it tries to associate as much as possible with Abraham and then claim that the Jewish and Christian scriptures have been corrupted. So they'll say, well, Abraham did have a covenant with God and he did have a child of promise. But guess what? Unlike what the Bible says, that child was not Isaac. It was his brother Ishmael. And we're coincidentally descended, at least the Arabs, are coincidentally descended from Ishmael. And so we're the true children of promise. Well, okay, the problem with that is that just on historiographical grounds, the books of the Old Testament are much older than Muhammad's revelations in the Quran, and they really are the claims in the Quran for remote legendary events like this. They're very self-serving, and they just don't have a lot of credibility from a historical point of view. They're folklore. And so that goes to Islamic claims about the origin of the Kaaba as well. Even if it were built at a remote period of time, well, the pyramids were built by a remote period of time. They were built, you know, like 2500 BC. And yet that doesn't prove the Egyptian religion is true. Even if the Kaaba was built by Abraham, that still wouldn't prove that Islam is true. It might prove Judaism is true, or Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism is true. It only would go to validate their claims if, as they claim, Abraham was a Muslim. And if you can't establish that point, then it really doesn't get you any traction for showing the antiquity of Islam. Because a building doesn't prove anything about a faith. In fact, we know that the building was a pagan shrine prior to its adoption by Muslims. We know that there were various gods that were worshipped at the Kaaba. I mean, this is something that's not disputed. Muslim sources talk about this. There were various gods that were worshipped there, including some female ones, and they had idols. And then at a certain point, Muhammad took control of the site and cleared it of the idols. There's also a stone there that is often thought to be of meteoric origin, because sometimes when a stone falls from the sky, ancient peoples would worship it. And that also seems to be potentially part of what's happening there. And even today, even though they're not worshiping it as a god, Muslims will venerate that stone. But that seems to be a relic of the fact that, or a remnant of the fact that it was worshipped likely as a stone that fell from the sky when this was still a pagan shrine. So in terms of the most likely historical scenario, this was just a pagan shrine. It was built by pagans, not by Abraham, and it was eventually co-opted as a site for worship by Muhammad.
Well, you are a gentleman and scholar. Thank you.
Thank you.
All true, Bobby. You got it all correct there. Thank you very much for that call. Let's go to John in Dallas listening on the EWTN app. John, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Jimmy, I'm sure you've answered this question before, and I think I've heard you answer it, but when my wife asked it the other day, I couldn't remember what you'd said. But who are the Nephilim in chapter 4 of Genesis? I think it's chapter 4.
The Nephilim in Genesis are a group of beings that are understood in different ways in the Jewish Christian community. Sometimes they are understood, and this is particularly the case in some of the church fathers, sometimes they are understood as beings who represent a kind of interbreeding between the upper classes and the lower classes. So you have in Genesis the sons of God come down and take for wives the daughters of men, and then they give birth to these giants. And according to one view, this is the most naturalistic view, and you do find this in the Church Fathers, the sons of God represent some elite class of ordinary human beings, like priests, who could be considered the sons of God because they work for God. They're priests. Also, the rulers in the ancient world could sometimes be considered divine, like Pharaoh in Egypt was considered to be a god on earth. So it also could be rulers. So it could be priests. It could be rulers. It could be priest rulers, because sometimes priests would rule. Like Pharaoh, he was not only the political ruler, he was also the chief priest of Egypt. And then when they would take daughters from commoners, from common stock as wives, their offspring would be very favored and they would have high position that would let them get a reputation as mighty men because they'd have high positions in the army, for example. And they might even have better diets that could even make them physically bigger. And whether they were metaphorically giants or physically larger than ordinary people, you know, you could see how the idea would get started that these favored offspring would be regarded as kind of giants among men in society. So that's the naturalistic theory. Beyond that, there are supernaturalistic theories that are seriously entertained by scholars. According to this view, the sons of God are supernatural beings, what we would today call angels. But they then, according to this theory, interbred with human women and had hybrid children that displayed unusual characteristics, including potentially being larger than normal. The big question from a modern perspective on this is, well, how would that work? How would an angel, which is a created intellect that doesn't natively have a physical body, how would such a being be capable of interbreeding with a human? That sounds like, you know, something that wouldn't be possible. And so some people have said, well, that can't be what it means. It can't be about interbreeding. Except that's thinking with a modern perspective. In the ancient world, the nature of angels wasn't as clearly understood as it is today. But what Scripture does reveal is that angels are capable of taking human form. And we don't know the limit of the anatomical correctness of their ability to take on human form. They might be able to take on human form down to the DNA level. And if they're able to do that, then they could take on a human form capable of reproduction. Also, they might you know, pinch some of the germ cells needed from somewhere else and just use them. We know they can interact with physical objects, so they could certainly get some germ cells from elsewhere and then use them if they wanted. They could even modify the germ cells first so that the offspring would have the characteristics they were going for. So it's not clear which of those two options, the basic naturalistic option or the supernaturalistic option, that's something the church doesn't have a teaching on, but you find both views expressed among Jewish and Christian scholars.
And we'll leave it there. John, thank you very, very much for that question. Open forum this hour with Jimmy Akin. Next hour, Dr. Ray Guarendi will be here to talk about his brand new book, Thinking Like Jesus. So please join us for that. Right now, I also want to let you know that gift subscriptions to Catholic Answers Magazine are a great gift for friends, family, seminarians, students, your priests. Sign there up now for the gift subscription, and they'll get our first the special Christmas Advent issue in time. So you also get a free digital subscription when you sign up. Go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and subscribe before the end of September to get those gift subscriptions to Catholic Answers Magazine. CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum this hour with Jimmy Akin. We go now to Connor in Kalamazoo, Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Connor, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi, guys.
Hi.
So my question is, are demonic possessions in the New Testament just misdiagnosed mental illnesses? The church today even admits that most cases aren't legitimate possessions.
It is a common opinion among many today that that many times when a person thinks they're being oppressed by the devil, it's just mental illness. But today, the church does acknowledge that demonic possession is a real phenomenon. Now, there's a question of how it manifests and how common it is, and that can vary from one area in the world to another. But the church does acknowledge today that demons are real and they can possess people under at least some circumstances. And that the church correspondingly understands the same to be the case for the demonic possessions in the New Testament and elsewhere in the ancient world. Were some things that people were going through back then, mental illness that some people misidentified as demonic possession? Yeah, sure. Just like today, people who self-diagnose demonic possession are frequently, it's their imagination or it's a mental illness they're dealing with. But that doesn't mean they all fall into that category. And in particular, the ones that Jesus interacted with and that St. Paul interacted with, where at times the demons would have preternatural knowledge that the person had no way of knowing otherwise, that were capable of doing things like with the Gadarene demoniac, when Jesus gets the demons out of the demoniac but allows them permission to go into the pigs, and then all the pigs rush down the hill and kill themselves. Well, that wouldn't happen if you just talked to a mentally ill guy and made him feel better.
Right,
so we
right.
have signs that are recorded alongside these things that indicates they're not simply, at least the ones that Jesus and Paul were dealing with, are not simply mental illness. There's something more going on here that's of a genuinely spiritual nature. Roar?
Yeah, okay. That sounds good.
Yeah, it's basically the same as it is today. In the ancient world, it would have been a mix. Some things would have been people's imaginations. Some things would have been mental illness. And some things would have been real demons. And those are the ones we read about in the New Testament.
All right. Well, thanks, guys.
Sure thing.
Thank you very, very much. 888-318-7884, the number here. Open forum with Jimmy Akin right now. Let's go to Mary in Superior, Wisconsin, listening on Real Presence Radio. Mary, you are up with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Hi. I've got a question that's totally different than what you've been going through today.
What's your question?
I attend a small church here, and the choir isn't, there's no real choir, just some song leaders. Mm-hmm. And I've seen around town some flyers for one of the larger Lutheran churches inviting people to come and join their choir.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering, on the Catholic side, I mean, is there a problem with joining a Lutheran choir?
There's not a document anywhere that's going to say, thou may not join a Lutheran choir. There is a provision in the Code of Canon Law that says the Catholic faithful should, even in their patterns of daily activity, always maintain communion with the Catholic Church. And what that means is open to some interpretation, but if you're getting too far away from Catholic faith and practice at some point, you're violating that canon. In the case of joining a Lutheran choir, now at one point in history when the churches were in open antagonism to each other, this would not have been possible at all. But these days, we're in a situation where there's been a significant degree of reconciliation between the two churches such that it's possible for, on an ecumenical basis, for Catholics and non-Catholics to pray together. Well, singing is in a choir is just praying with music. And so if you can pray together, then in principle, you could sing hymns together. And certainly, you know, if you're a Catholic and you're visiting a Protestant church, or if a Protestant's visiting a Catholic church and it's time to sing a hymn, you can sing the hymn in principle. But there are some limitations that need to be taken into account here, both as matters of moral principle and as principles involving prudence. In terms of moral principles, if a given hymn that the Lutheran choir would want to sing contains material that's contrary to the Catholic faith, then you couldn't sing that hymn. You'd have to recuse yourself from that hymn. If you are being exposed to material that's tempting you to drift away from your Catholic faith, like, oh, I'm going to church twice now. I've got to go to Mass on Sunday, and then I got to go to this choir thing on Sunday at the Lutheran church, and I don't want to do both. Well, okay, if you're getting led away from your faith as a Catholic, from the practice of your faith, either practically or on the level of doctrine, then you would need to not be part of this choir as well. Your first duty is to protect your Catholic faith and practice. Then there's the question of scandal. If people know that you're in this Lutheran choir, it could raise questions in their minds about whether or not you think that it's important to maintain a Catholic identity, and whether you think that it's just a matter of indifference to God, whether you're Catholic or Lutheran, when in fact it does matter to God what faith you belong to. And if you undermine that by your patterns of activity so that people around you start to think, oh, it's not so important whether you're Catholic or not, well, then that's leading them into scandal. And whether that would happen, given the people in your situation, that's something that's a matter of prudence that you'd have to evaluate, but there's an underlying moral principle there. So I would say it's not impossible in principle to sing with Lutherans any more than it's impossible to pray with Lutherans, but there are some significant cautions that have to be borne in mind. And you might want to also look at other options, like, hey, maybe we can start a choir at my church. You don't have to be a big church to have a choir. Even a small church can have one. Maybe you could lead the choir yourself.
Yeah, you gave me, sort of answered my question, because I certainly don't want anybody to lead me away from my Catholic faith. And
yeah.
as you sit there, I can see where things could make you start to think about, like you said, why go to church twice on the weekend?
Right. Yeah.
So I think I'll probably just stay away from the Lutheran choir.
Okay.
Well, Mary, we're grateful for the call. Call anytime. We do appreciate it. Let's try to see if we can get some more in here before the end of the hour, however. Let's try Rory in Toronto. Rory, you are up with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Yes, hello there.
Hi, Rory. We're limited for time, so you're going to have to get right to your question.
Yes. My question is regarding Hebrews chapter 10. I'll start with verse 14. James R. White, who I believe James has had a debate with on a couple of occasions, uses this verse as a proof text against the Catholic position, and uses it also to support eternal security. I'm just wondering if you could comment on this particular verse. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are made holy.
Okay, so there are a number of things here. I'll deal with them briefly. I could go on at greater length, but the first thing is this verse is occurring in context of a contrast with the way the Jewish high priesthood works, where every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to perform a special ceremony of atonement. Also, there were bulls and goats being offered continually at the temple. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making is none of these really provided the ultimate kind of atonement you needed for salvation. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a point. Otherwise, they would have stopped being offered. And so he's making the point then that Jesus's one sacrifice on the cross does all of that. So that's why we don't have to keep re-sacrificing Jesus. His one sacrifice on the cross provided everything we need for eternal salvation. It completely provided for that need. Well, complete is just another translation of perfect. And so when the author says that he's made perfect those who are being made holy, if memory serves here, it's present tense in Greek, which can indicate a progressive action. He's made us perfect in the sense of he's completely provided for us everything we need for our eternal salvation. However, that doesn't mean it all gets applied to us all at once or that we can't lose it. It just means he's made it available. We've been completely provisioned in that sense. Whether we make use of the provisions he's given us is a different question. And even this verse acknowledges a progressive aspect to this in terms of people being made holy. We're not completely sanctified the moment we first turn to Jesus. Sanctification is something that happens over the course of the Christian life. There are also other verses in Hebrews that indicate it is quite possible to lose one's salvation. And so this verse has to be understood in light of those.
Thank you.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate it, Rory. Appreciate that call. Dr. Ray Guarendi will be here next hour. We're going to discuss his brand new book, Thinking Like Jesus, The Psychology of a Faithful Disciple. Please hang out for that. Jimmy? Your new book coming out in a few weeks.
Yeah, I'm excited about that. I've wanted to write it for years because there's not another book like this.
Isn't it? Now, I wonder, have you ever thought, how many books do you have in your mind that you're like, oh, I've been wanting to do that one for a long time, and you just
A few dozen? Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. A question of finding time and publishers.
All nonfiction or any fiction ones in there?
Oh, no, I have fiction too, but that's a whole other category than what I was referring to at the moment.
So you have a few dozen nonfiction
yeah.
plus some fiction ones you want
yeah.
to do. We got to think of a nom de plume for you to write fiction.
How do you know I don't have one?
Oh, that's a good point.
Yeah.
Wait a second. Are you... I know I can't think of the name of an author.
I am not Stephen King.
There you go. Okay. I couldn't think of a single author. I just went completely blank on it. All right, Jimmy, get to work and finish that that big giant talk you're giving with slides at the conference coming up. I've got my blue and white check shirt I'm going to wear for square dancing.
Oh, okay, if you want.
Isn't that the color you're supposed to wear? Blue and white.
No,
checks,
you can no. wear.
You could just wear anything.
Wear something. I'll put it that way.
Well, I will be wearing something. So I didn't have to send my wife out to buy a gingham dress for this.
No, I don't even know what a gingham dress is.
No. I guess she doesn't need it. We'll see you in a few minutes. We'll be back with Dr. Ray Guarendi. We're going to talk about his brand new book, Thinking Like Jesus, right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Thank you.